Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We are continuing in our series through the book of Acts. We start at the beginning. We're going to end at the end of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12. While you're turning there, let me say that we understand that rivalries exist. I mean, well, you can't get around it. Rivalries exist. I mean, in politics, it's Democrat versus Republican. In computers, it's Mac versus PC. In sports, it's State versus Ole Miss. It's Auburn versus Alabama. In comic books, it's Superman versus Lex Luger. And in your home, it's kids versus the vegetables. I mean, there are rivalries everywhere. Even in the kingdom of God, there's a rivalry. There's a rivalry between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that's what this chapter is about. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about this rivalry between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. When we come to Acts chapter 12, we're introduced to a man. This man is named Herod Agrippa. Now, if that name Herod is familiar to you, there's a reason for it. It's because the Herods have been a thorn in the side of God's people for years. First, there was Herod the Great, who tried to have Jesus killed when he was just a baby and still slew countless other children. There's the other Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. Yet there was another Herod that mocked Jesus during his trial. And now we're introduced to yet again another Herod in the name of Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa grew up around wealth. He grew up around power. He grew up around politics. Herod Agrippa knew how to work a crowd. He knew how to curry favor. He knew how to climb the political ladder. Herod was a political chameleon. When he was around the Romans, he lived like the Romans and did what the Romans liked. But then when he was around the Jews, he tried to do what the Jews wanted him to do. He tried to make the Jews happy. He wanted their approval. Herod was a people pleaser. He was a glory seeker. And ultimately, he was a Christ hater. Beneath it all, in Herod, was a heart that wanted something that only belonged to God. Herod wanted the spotlight, he wanted all the praise, and he wanted all the glory. You know, the apostles were just the opposite. You know, when somebody bowed down and got on their face in front of Peter and tried to worship Peter, Peter said, "Man, stand up. I'm a man just like you are." When people tried to worship Paul and Barnabas, the Bible says they tore their clothes and they begged them to stop. But not Herod. Herod loved the attention. He loved the applause. He loved this feeling of being important. And that's what makes Acts chapter 12 so fascinating. At the end of the day, this isn't a story about Peter or the church or not even Herod. This chapter is about a man filled with pride, drunk on power. What happens when he crosses the paths of a holy God who refuses to share his glory? As we read this chapter, we're going to see two kingdoms collide. One kingdom is built on power and pride and self-promotion, and the other kingdom is built on prayer and humility and the sovereign power of God. This is Herod versus God. This tyrant is about to launch an assault against the church. You know, conflict like this is nothing new. Christians in every generation have faced opposition against the advancement of the gospel. Yet we do so with the absolute certainty that Christ will win in the end. We come to the beginning of Acts chapter 12. Herod looks absolutely unstoppable. I mean, he's got prisons, he's got soldiers, he's got political authority, he's got the applause of the people. And then over here on this side, we got the church. And the church looks weak. And the church looks vulnerable. And the church has no army. The church has no political power. The church has no influence in the palace. But Luke here in Acts, he's going to pull back the curtain and let us see what's really going on. He's going to let us see what's really happening. We're going to look at three scenes this morning. We're going to draw lessons from these three scenes. And the main point I want you to get this morning from this message is that while Christians may face danger, those who oppose God face a far greater danger. So let's look at the first scene this morning. We're going to call it the persecution of Herod. The persecution of Herod. Look with me in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Skip down to verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. You know, Herod thirsted for power. He thirsted for glory. He thirsted for the approval of the people. So Herod, in his mind, is thinking about, what can I do to please the Jews? What can I do to secure my position as their king? And he's thinking about what he's going to do. And one of the ideas that he comes up with, which is no doubt planted in his mind by Satan himself, was to persecute the church of God. See, here's the thing about the Christians in the church back then. The Romans didn't like the Christians because they wouldn't call Caesar God. And the Jews didn't like the Christians because the Christians called Jesus their Messiah and said he was risen from the dead. So they all turned against the Christians. And Christian, let me tell you today that there are political leaders in our government who are willing to push God more and more out of the public square and sacrifice biblical truth and marginalize Christians if it helps them gain political power and stay in office. They will sell you down the street in a heartbeat. Don't you think that they won't? They got to make that stock market get up, to come up. They got to make sure they stay in office. And so they will do anything they can, even if that means selling the Christians down the river. Herod did that. Herod traded principle for popularity, truth for approval, conviction for convenience. And politicians are still doing that today against the church of God and against Christians. Herod saw that persecuting God's people worked. It pleased the crowd. It pleased the Jews. And so, and listen, there's not a leader today. There are still leaders today in our government who are willing to marginalize Christians' biblical values if they think it'll help them climb the ladder of power. Herod decided the best way to deal damage to the church was to kill one of his leaders. And the leader that he started with was James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. Now, this isn't James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. This is not James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James and was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. This is one of Jesus's inner three. This is the brother of John. Luke tells us that he was killed with the sword. That probably means he was beheaded. More than likely, that means he was beheaded. The church had just got done grieving the death of the first martyr, Stephen, and now they have to grieve the death of the first apostle to die for Christ. Verse 3 tells us that the killing of James had its desired effect, that it pleased the Jews, made Herod look better. It petted his ego. It inflated his sense of pride. Everybody was singing the praises of old Herod. Man, he was a true champion of Judaism. Now listen, there was no reason for him to execute James. There was no reason for him to arrest Peter. They weren't rivalries. They weren't rebels. They weren't revolutionaries. It was simply just to secure his own position and his own power. You see, Herod was a people pleaser extraordinaire. All he wanted was for people to like him. And killing these Christians meant that, oh, he's standing up for the temple. He's standing up for the law. He's standing up for separation from the Gentiles. But at the end of the day, it was just so he could stay in office. It was just so he could remain king. and get drunk off of his own glory. He saw how effective it was. Man, they really like that. Well, let's do that again. So he went and he grabbed Peter. He threw Peter in jail. He was going to execute Peter too, but Passover was coming, and we all know you can't kill anybody during Passover. So his plan was to keep Peter in prison and wait till Passover was over. And when Passover was completed, bring Peter out and make his execution a grand spectacle. So he took Peter and he placed him in prison. The Bible says with four squads of four soldiers each. That is a lot of soldiers for one man. And I think it's a possibility that the Sanhedrin told Herod about the jailbreak from Acts chapter 5. And so Herod, you know, he really put the guards to this guy. But I want you to notice here what the church does. The church doesn't mount a rebellion. The church doesn't file an appeal. They don't do that. The church begins to pray. And during times of trial and agony and persecution, the early church did what the early church does, and they hit their knees in prayer. Now, let me give you three lessons from this. Lesson number one, opposition is inevitable. Opposition is inevitable. You take your Bibles and you turn back to the book of Genesis and you begin reading cover to cover, and you're going to see that this happens to God's people an awful lot. In fact, in Genesis, it starts almost right away with Satan in the Garden of Eden. And then as you turn through the pages of Scripture, you're going to see names like Pharaoh and Jezebel and Nebuchadnezzar and Herod. And the names change, but the strategy never does. God's people have always faced opposition. We should not be surprised when we face opposition. We should be surprised when we don't. But you know what? Never forget what Jesus said in John 16:33. He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Christian, you take that truth right there and you hide it in your heart and you replay it in your mind and you never ever forget it. You take this to heart. You remember that when persecution comes your way and when hard times rears its ugly head, you remember the great news that Christ has won the victory on a bloody cross and an empty tomb. One day he will come back. He will finish what he started. He will wipe every tear away. He will right every wrong. Jesus is coming back. Number two, God's sovereignty is mysterious but supreme. As powerful as the king of Judah was, Herod was not the one in charge. King Jesus was in charge. Herod was never the one holding the reins, sitting on the throne. It was actually King Jesus. So my question is, if Jesus truly is sovereign on the throne, why did James have to die? Why did James die and Peter eventually get set free? Why? I mean, he had the power to save James, could he not? After all, he's sovereign on the throne. If he wanted to save James, he could absolutely do it. So why didn't he? He had a sovereign purpose not to. You see, the King of Heaven can use a miraculous deliverance to further advance the gospel, but he can do the same thing with an unjust murder. Now, me and you don't understand that, and we never will. We will never comprehend that because God's ways are unknowable to us. They're fathomless. We can't comprehend the works of God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We don't know why James died and Peter lived. We aren't told the reasons. Sometimes believers suffer terribly. Sometimes believers are delivered miraculously. We can't predict the ways of God. You are going to have trials in your life. And listen, Christian, when you have trials in your life, that does not necessarily mean that God is mad at you. What it means is maybe it means that he just wants you to trust him, even when it hurts. God is the creator. And as the creator, you know how many explanations he owes me and you? Bonk. goose egg. He owes us absolutely no explanations. He's a painter painting on a canvas, and he paints a beautiful picture. And if he wants to take it, put a big old black X on the front of that, he can do it because he owns the painting. He can do with it whatever he wants to do. He doesn't owe us an explanation. However, remember this, that though God does not owe us an explanation, through Christ, God has entered our suffering. He's taken the injustice of the cross. He's gained victory over death. And whoever calls on his name will have eternal life. So in your suffering, remember this reality. Jesus is coming back. And he will right every wrong. Once again, we put our hope in Jesus. Lesson number three. Prayer is effectual. Prayer is effectual. Why didn't the church take up arms to free Peter? Why didn't they storm the jail? Why didn't they form a picket line and start protesting? Now listen, I'm not saying that force and outcry is never appropriate. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the first and best response is always prayer. Prayer is the weapon of the church. Prayer isn't passive. Prayer is action. Prayer is doing something. Prayer is an act of holy defiance against opposition. Prayer reaches as far as God can reach, and it's as strong as God is strong. Prayer is placing your confidence in the sovereign God who hears the prayers of his people and rules over everything. You know what John Piper calls prayer? John Piper calls prayer a wartime walkie-talkie, like a platoon trudging through enemy territory, calls in an airstrike, and that airstrike comes in and it can reach farther than the platoon can reach, and it can do more damage, and it can reach further than they can. Church, we need to learn that when we experience conflict, our first response doesn't need to be planning. It doesn't need to be petitioning. The kingdom of darkness uses physical weapons. The church uses the weapon of prayer. Scene number two, the prayer of God's people. The prayer of God's people. So Peter sits in prison. Herod thinks he's holding all the cards. But what Herod doesn't know is right down the street in a little house in a living room, there was a church gathered that was praying. Look with me in verse number 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So this is the night before the execution. Herod's not taking any chances. Peter's got four guards of four soldiers around him. He's chained to two soldiers. He's got an iron gate that's locked tight. He's locked in his cell. Humanly speaking, there's no way out. Now, if me and you were in that prison, you know what we'd be doing? We'd be pacing the floor. Man, I got to get out of this. What was there a way to escape? What can I do? Can I get a spoon and dig a hole in the... What can I do? I got to get out of here. We're pacing. We're panicking. We're praying. You know, Peter's not doing any of that. You know what he's doing? He's asleep. He said, I'm going to take a nap. I'm going to go to sleep. Peter was so hard asleep that the angel had to come kick him in the ribs to wake him up. Wake up, Peter. Get up. It's time to get up, Peter. And Peter's like, whoa. I mean, Peter was so out of it, the angel had to tell him to get dressed. Man, Peter, put your shoes on, man. Put your coat on. Quit playing. Come on. And Peter's getting dressed. He's still out of it. And the angel leads him through the prison. They pass through the guards. The chains fall off. They walk to the iron gate. The gate opens by itself. Now, this whole time, Peter still thinks he's dreaming. Peter still thinks he's having a vision. And it's only when the angel disappears that Peter thinks, oh, man, this isn't a dream. I'm still out here. This is still real. This isn't a vision at all. Peter makes his way to the house where the church is gathered, and he knocks on the gate. Coming to the gate is a servant girl named Rhoda. Rhoda comes to answer. She hears Peter's voice, and she recognizes it immediately. After all, she's probably heard Peter preach hundreds of times. She gets so excited that she forgets to open the gate, and she runs back into the prayer meeting. I mean, she leaves Peter standing outside and runs back in the house. I mean, just imagine this. Peter has just escaped the most heavily guarded prison in Jerusalem. He's on the run for his life. He needs to be hidden, but instead, he's out here on the street. I mean, he has survived the chains. He has survived the guards. He has survived the gate. He has survived the prison, and he can't get in the front door of the church. Isn't that just a shame? She busts up in the room. Peter's outside. Peter's outside. And you know what the church told her? Girl, you crazy. Girl, you are out of your mind. That's exactly what they said. They said, you are out of your mind. Just think about that. They're in a prayer meeting, praying for Peter's release. Somebody comes to them and says, Peter's released, he's outside, and they don't believe it. Somebody tells them that God has answered their prayer, and they don't believe it. And then she says, no, it's Peter, it really is. And you know what some joker in there had the nerve to say? Oh, that's probably Peter's angel. It's Peter's angel, you know, instead of believing it was actually Peter. Meanwhile, Peter's still out there, knocking on the door. I'm not gonna let me in. So finally they come down. They let Peter in, and they're so excited to see Peter that they start cheering. And Peter's like, you gotta be quiet. You guys are gonna get me caught again. He shushed them down. Now let me give you three quick lessons from this scene. Number one, the Lord's peace is phenomenal. The Lord's peace is phenomenal. Paul reminded the Philippian church of a wonderful truth. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6-7, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. While Peter was surrounded by soldiers, his heart was surrounded by the peace of God. I mean, Peter's sleeping so deeply, the angel has to kick him to wake him up. He's just fast asleep the night before his execution. It's because Peter had learned that his life was not in the hands of Herod. His life was in the hands of God. Herod may have set the date, but God determines the outcome. You know why? Peter had peace that his circumstances could not steal away from him. And the same peace that was with Jesus when he was asleep in the boat, and the same peace that was with Peter when he was asleep the night before his execution, is the same peace that's available to me and you in the middle of our trial. It's the same peace that is available to me and you when we are being persecuted, when we're going through hard times, when the deck is stacked against us. Christian, the peace of God doesn't come from knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. The peace of God comes from knowing the one who controls tomorrow. Peter wasn't at peace because he was going to be delivered. He was at peace because he knew God was sovereign, whether he was delivered or not. I mean, think about it. At the end of the day, what were they threatening Peter with? They're threatening him with heaven. I mean, come on. It's really not a big threat, okay? This story is not about Peter's great escape. This story is about Peter being delivered by God because he was delivered by sheer grace. And that is what our God is. Our God is the great deliverer, and he delivers people by grace. You were delivered from your sin. You were delivered from the punishment and penalty of an eternal hell out of God's sheer amazing grace. Aren't you thankful for God's grace this morning? Amen. By sheer grace. God's grace is so astonishing that a praying church didn't even believe it. I mean, there Peter is standing outside the door in the middle of the street, exposed for recapture, and the church doesn't believe he's out there. which shows us that some churches pray, but they don't seem to believe that God can actually answer them. They don't believe that God can give them the things that they pray for. Christians do that too. We pray, but we really don't believe that God can answer our prayer. What do? You pray anyway. I mean, look at this instance. God answered their prayer anyway. Listen, God's power is not dependent on the perfection of our faith, because if it were, we'd never have an answer to any prayer. God graciously works through weak, struggling, imperfect believers who have doubts, shortcomings, and faults. God doesn't answer our prayer because our faith is perfect. He answers prayers because His grace is abundant. Man, I don't know if I should pray. Man, I've been going through something. I've been struggling. I just don't think God would hear me. I just don't think I'd pray right. Pray anyway. Pray anyway. God's not waiting on you to be perfect to hear from you. Pray anyway. Lesson number three. The Lord's power is unstoppable. The Lord's power is unstoppable. According to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, God can do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Yet, the church is constantly surprised by God's ability. You know, it's time for us as a church to elevate what we think God can do. It's time for us to really start believing that God can accomplish the things that we pray for. It's time for us to start trusting God. I mean, the deck was stacked against Peter. Hostile king, prison, chains, soldiers, iron gates, execution scheduled. None of it mattered to God. The chains fell off. We stepped over the soldiers. The gate opened. Peter went free. Herod had all these things. Herod had the palace. He had the political influence. He had the prisons, the soldiers, the chains, the gates. He had all of this. You know what God had? One angel. And that's all God needed. He only had one angel. And that's the difference between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. Never underestimate what God can do through the prayers of His people. Third scene, the power of God. Power of God. Look with me at verse 20. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus and the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. So Herod could not find Peter. He questioned the soldiers, and when the soldiers didn't know what happened to him, he killed the soldiers. And then Herod got left, and he went to Caesarea Maritime because he had something political he had to take care of there. So now he's here in Caesarea Maritime, and this story happens. The first thing I want to talk about here is Herod's idolatry. Herod's idolatry. Do you remember how unstoppable Herod looked at the beginning of this chapter? He had soldiers, he had prisons, he had political power, he had the applause of the people, and here we are 24 verses later, and he's dead. When you oppose the kingdom of the Lord, when you oppose Jesus, when you oppose truth, you will lose. What's going on here? Well, Herod controlled the food supply to Tyre and Sidon, so they sent representatives to Herod seeking peace. And Herod loved every second of the political attention because everybody gathered in that hippodrome right there outside Caesarea Maritime. There are people in our church, because we went to Israel, we've stood in the hippodrome where this took place. Okay, they gathered in this hippodrome. Herod stood there in a long silvery robe. And you know, while Peter, Paul, and Barnabas rejected worship, not Herod. Herod loved it, man. He ate that worship up. He loved the glory that he was getting. He was hailed as a god, and he did not correct them. He allowed it because he loved it, and that was Herod's idolatry. He wanted himself to be God. Number two, Herod's obituary. Peter spent this chapter depending on God, but Herod spent this chapter depending on himself. Peter was seeking God's glory. Herod was stealing glory from God. Peter lived and Herod died. Previously, an angel had struck Peter to wake him up, and now an angel strikes Herod to kill him. Did you know that this story here in Acts 12, Josephus records it? The ancient historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, he records what happens here. The Bible records that Herod is standing there and he's accepting worship from these people. And Josephus says that at that moment, he got struck with a pain in his belly, a crippling pain. Josephus says that his guards carried him into the palace, and 5 days later, he died. That's what Josephus says. But Dr. Luke tells us here the ultimate reason for his demise. God judged him. Herod had done everything he could to dismantle the church, to destroy the church, to decimate its leaders. Well, Herod died, and look at verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Every ruler, every single ruler that has tried to destroy Christ's church is gone, and Jesus is still building his church. I want to leave you today with a word of warning and a word of hope. A word of warning and a word of hope. The warning is very simple. Don't spend your life trying to steal glory from God. That's the warning. Don't spend your life trying to steal glory away from God. Luke 14, 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In our fallen nature, we want to be God. Did you know that about yourself? Did you know your flesh wants to be God? That the last thing your flesh wants to do is to do what God tells it to do? And this is what you say. Oh, I would never, like Herod, I would never make myself God like Herod did. Really? When you say, my feelings matter more than the truth of God, you've made yourself God. When you say, I'll decide what's right and I'll decide what's wrong, you've made yourself God. When you say, God, I know better than you. I know what's best for my life better than you do. You've made yourself God. When you say, God, you can have part of my life, but you can't have all of it. You've made yourself God. When you say, God, I'll follow you when it's convenient for me, you've made yourself God. But this text also gives us a great hope that King Jesus' mission is unstoppable. We're going to encounter opposition, but we just need to keep praying. We need to keep proclaiming the gospel because King Jesus cannot lose. We serve a God who won the battle. Jesus has paid the price for our sins. He is the exalted King of glory. The worms ate up Herod because he died. The worms did not eat up our king because death could not hold him. The tomb is empty. Acts chapter 12 began Herod versus God. We get to the end of the chapter. You know what we find out? It really wasn't much of a contest to begin with after all. Because Herod is gone and Jesus is still king. Whoever sits on the throne of your life is your God. Whoever sits on the throne of your life and tells you what to do and where to go and who to do it with is your God. If you sit on that throne, If God tells you to do something, you say, no, God, I know better. You sit on that throne. And that means you have made yourself your own God. And when you do that, you steal glory that belongs to Him. And our God is a jealous God. And He does not share His glory with anyone. Who sits on the throne of your life? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Who sits on the throne of your life this morning? You may say, well, I'm not as bad as old Herod. Well, you know what? We can get a lot closer to Herod than we think we can. It's just very simple. All we have to do is say, God, no, I don't want to do that. All we have to do is say, God, I know you're calling me to do this. You're calling me to this ministry. You want me to do this thing. You want me to lay this sin down, but I love it too much. You've made yourself God. It's time you step off the throne and let God take His rightful place on the throne of your life. We're going to pray in just a minute, and we'll have an invitation. And as always, if you're in here today and you don't know that you're saved, if you died today, you're not 100% sure that you'd go to heaven, we'll take a Bible, you can come to this altar, and we'll show you how you can know that you know that you're on your way to heaven when you pass from this world. Who's on the throne of your life? Thank you for watching and being with us today. We're so glad you joined us, and we invite you to come back and join us next week.